Well, this morning we are looking at the burial of Jesus Christ. And additionally to looking at this, because we've been here in this text for a while and we're moving right through the Gospel of John. And so we've been here, this is the next place we are going. But while we look at this morning, we're also going to look at the lives of two men as they intersect at this point in history. Two men of prominent status, two followers of Jesus, two Christians who would take great pains to honor their Lord, whom they love so dear. But before we get to them, we need to talk a little bit about the event of Christ's death and his burial. See, the burial is actually an essential part of the gospel. In Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Romans 6:3 tells us that we are being buried with Christ in baptism or through baptism into death. When you become a believer, there is an identification with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. There is an identification for each one of us as Christians. See, in Christ's physical death, He took on the penalties of our sinfulness. He put it on Himself. He nailed it to the cross. And He did this in order to save us from eternal spiritual death. That because Christ came and died in the flesh, our souls will never die if we are in Him. His burial was an act of putting all of this penalty to rest. When someone dies and their body goes into the ground, there's no coming back from that. And so our penalty goes into the ground with Him and stays there and is gone. No bringing that penalty back. You see that? There's a finality to burial. What once was is now no longer. All remnant of a prior life is put to rest. Which is why the resurrection of Jesus is also so remarkable, that while the penalty of our sin is gone forever, the life of Christ continues on. He's unstoppable. So He brings our penalty down to death. It's buried, and then He comes right through it unscathed. But for a moment here, He is buried. Here. And we read about this 700 years before it happens. I'm just going to read to you a couple of verses out of Isaiah 53. Again, this is written about 700 years before the time of Jesus. Isaiah writes this, talking about this future coming servant, this suffering servant. He says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people," says Isaiah. "And then they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And so for Isaiah, this manner of the servant's death, the burial, the manner of his burial actually vindicates him. He says, because of his righteousness and because of his purity, he was not laid to rest with sinners, but instead he was in the grave with a noble, righteous man. He's aligned with a righteous man, a rich man. But how is it, when we go from Isaiah 53, how is it that God is going to fulfill this prophecy and do it in the life of Christ? Who superintends their own burial? I mean, do you give orders from the grave and tell them how you're going to, where you're going to be laid? I don't want to be in that plot next to that person. I want to be on the hill next to the, you know, on the Shady Glen or whatever it's going to be, right? We can't comprehend that. So who superintends their own burial? Jesus does. Jesus does. And he's going to do it through the loving obedience of two disciples. So if you're not already there, turn with me to John chapter 19. The end of John 19. See, all of redemptive history has been building up to this moment, to this point at the cross, where Jesus is going to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute to receive punishment. He's going to offer himself up as an expiation, a removal of guilt from us. Our guilt is taken away. He's also offered up as a propitiation. In other words, he is satisfying the wrath of God. He's appeasing the Father. No longer is God angry with us because of sin, because of Christ. He's offered up as a ransom to God himself. Christ is our ransom. To purchase for himself a body of believers, those whom he has saved. And for thousands of years, humans have tried to work their way to God. They've tried to accomplish something for God, to keep the law, to obey rules, to live morally, to live ethically. We do it even now. In our humanness, we think that if we just accomplish enough, we can satisfy what God wants. But it's to no avail. Because for every one good thing I think I do five things that are not so good. And not just that, in terms of balancing the scales, but the weight of my sin. How do I take back the weight of my own sin? How do I offset? You can't kill a person and then deliver a baby and have it offset, right? The guilt of that doesn't go away. So how do I remove that? How do I get to God? That's what Jesus does. Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, he's the incarnation of God himself. He came to earth, he satisfied God's requirements for us. He satisfied this, he died on the cross to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life to all who believe. And when this work on the cross was done, he cried out and he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head, he gave up his spirit, and he died. His job was done. His mission was accomplished. The debt of sin was paid in full. And then we read John chapter 19, starting in verse 38. Look with me. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so this morning we encounter these two men who were now involved with the task of securing a place for the burial of Jesus. And the first man we meet here in verse 38 is Joseph of Arimathea. Now, all four Gospels mention him. They talk about him. And there's not really an abundance. He's not a main character, if you want to talk about the story of history. But there's enough for us to piece together who he was and kind of his deal. Matthew records that Joseph was a rich man. He was a rich man. Now, automatically, your antenna should be going up, right? He was a rich man. Mark adds that he was also a respected member of the council. In other words, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And by and large, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, was opposed to Jesus because they perceived him to be a threat to their power. And so they hated Jesus and they would eventually kill him. But not everyone on the council thought this way. There was a small minority. In fact, Luke 23, 50 and 51 reads that Joseph, this man, was a member of the council and was a good and righteous man. Not all the Pharisees were snakes. Some of them were decent. And this man, Joseph, was a good and righteous man, the Bible says. And further, with regards to the decision to arrest Jesus and put him to death, the Bible says he had not consented to their decision and action. He disagreed. He was in the small vocal minority that was against it. Why? Well, because Joseph was not all consumed with power and with wealth. Luke adds that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a good and righteous man, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. He had his heart set toward God. He was a God-fearer. He honored and respected Jehovah God. He was a true Jew in heart. He searched the scriptures looking forward to the day when God would inaugurate his kingdom. And John tells us something that the other gospel writers don't. That Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. Disciple, the word in the Greek is methetes. It means a learner or a pupil or a student. He was a student of Jesus. And so Joseph was a man who's seeking the kingdom of God, and now he's found the king, and he's sitting at his feet. And he gets to learn from him and ask him questions, all these questions he's been eager to know answers. And by all accounts here, Joseph was a Christian. But we read something a little bit disturbing, a little bit disheartening. Look at the text with me. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Certainly, with the majority of the leaders on the council opposed to Jesus, anyone who was found to be sympathetic to him would have been ostracized from the group, or even worse. Remember back in your minds, back to John chapter 9, verse 22, he tells the Jewish leaders that they had, John writes that the Jewish leaders had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So even back in John 9, which is at this point several months, if not a year prior, they're already saying if anybody confesses Jesus to be the Christ, he's gone. Imagine the scandal if they found one of those believers in their own assembly. But Joseph was there. Joseph, being a rich man in high standing, would have had a lot to lose. When you have nothing, it doesn't really cost you anything to confess Christ. But when you have a lot on the line, when you have status, power, wealth, relationships with certain people, it costs something to confess Christ. And so he kept his faith in Jesus a secret. He didn't tell anybody. However, what he would do next would jeopardize everything. Now Joseph, remember, a respected member of the Jewish high council, what he does is he goes and he approaches the Roman headquarters. Everything's done, the trial's gone, Jesus has already been killed, now there's kind of a lull. He goes to the headquarters and he seeks an audience with Pilate, who's the Roman governor. Now anybody else would have been turned away at the door, but Joseph likely would have used his status to go and get an audience with the governor. And he was received in, and he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, under Roman law, criminals who were crucified were usually left hanging for several days, if not longer, waiting for the vultures to polish them off. And it was a warning sign. If you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you. And so they would have left him on the cross, but the Jews had requested that all these men who'd been killed that day were taken down because it was a Sabbath, and it was Passover. And so to leave a dead man on a tree would have been a cursed thing. So Pilate agrees, and he has all the bodies taken down. But now, think about this with me. Jesus has no money. He has no estate to pay for a proper burial. And so likely his body was just going to get thrown into a mass grave. They would have dug a hole and they would have put all the bodies and just tossed them. That's what they would have done. However, Jesus moved in Joseph's heart to act. Jesus did? Yes. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "The Lord Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit." Jesus doesn't go anywhere. He's eternal. He's uncreated. You can't kill him. His body was put to death, yes, temporarily. But Jesus is eternal God. So Jesus is still here. He's still working at this point. He's never gone. And he actually moves in his disciples and causes them to act. And in this case, Joseph to take a bold step. Mark records that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. He stirred himself up. He kind of gave him a pep talk before he goes. He took courage. Why was this a bold step? What's the big deal? Because in going to Pilate, Joseph would have to plead for the body. Normally, the body would have gone to the next of kin if they had asked for it. But it wasn't Jesus' family that's going to Pilate, it's Joseph. And so he's going to Pilate in place of family, which is signifying something of a relationship, and further of his faith. This is an admission that not only was he not an enemy of Jesus like the rest of the Sanhedrin, but he's actually a friend and a follower of Christ. He's admitting his relationship. Now, we don't exactly know why Pilate agreed to this, but we do know that he believed that Jesus was innocent, right? We saw this a couple weeks ago. Pilate, by all rights, had tried to get Jesus off the hook because he didn't do anything wrong. He never sinned. So Pilate was kind of his unassuming advocate. So Pilate knew he was innocent. But further, the thought that one of the Jewish leaders, who Pilate couldn't stand, because they were always fighting with him, the idea that one of the Jewish leaders had betrayed his own council would have been a little bit attractive to Pilate. Couldn't pass that up, right? And so, despising these people who were opposed to him, despising the Jewish council, he agrees. He agrees to give him the body. And so, for whatever reason, Pilate gave him permission. So the text says Joseph came and took away the body. Joseph gets what he comes for. And then we encounter a second person. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus. Now, we've already met Nicodemus, haven't we? We've already seen him. But just in case there was any question, John records it's the one who had earlier come to Jesus by night. He signifies back from John chapter 3. And so, just to remember this, let's go back with me. Go to John chapter 3. Just go back a few pages. So this is a few years before, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we think. John records this. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses has lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So Nicodemus is coming to Jesus with these questions. We've seen this before. Feels like it was 10 years ago, doesn't it? It's been a while since we've been to this passage. But Jesus is giving him a lesson in how to get to heaven. And he says you have to be born again. You can't just do religious things and get to heaven. You have to actually go through a spiritual rebirth. And he says this happens by faith. He says you have to believe. He says if you believe in me, you'll be born again. But we also learn from here, biographically, John tells us that just like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus is on the Jerusalem council. He's on the Jewish council. And in fact, he's a Pharisee. And in verse 10, he tells us that he's a teacher of the law. He's a Bible teacher, kind of like me. He teaches the Word of God. So he ought to know, right? And so just like Joseph, he goes and he seeks Jesus secretly. Now, we don't know at what point Nicodemus becomes a believer, but it seems somewhere between John chapter 3 and now he is born again. Something happens between here and there, because by chapter 19, we see that Nicodemus is bearing fruit, that he's a believer. And also in John 7:50, we even see Nicodemus risk being exposed by defending Jesus. When they're opposing Jesus, he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's calling for a fair trial for Jesus. And how do the Pharisees respond? "You're not from Galilee too, are you? You one of those followers of this man Jesus?" They're insulting him. "You're not a Christian too, are you, Nicodemus?" A little bit suspicious. But by chapter 19, it becomes apparent that he is. Nicodemus is a believer. And so Nicodemus meets up with Joseph, who has the body of Jesus, and John records that Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, in my estimation, John records this information for two main reasons. Because every time you look at a verse in the Bible, it's always, especially if it seems obscure, and well, why is he talking about myrrh and aloes, and who cares how much it weighs, and all those kinds of questions. We see those verses and we scratch our heads and say, why is this here? I think there's two reasons. Number one, to explain to a non-Jewish audience about their custom of burial. Because most people reading this wouldn't have understood what they had to do, but when a Jewish person died, their body had to be prepared for burial. There was a certain process. The first thing they would do is they would clean the body, and then they would pack it with spices, all the different crevices of the body, and pack it real good, and then they would wrap the body in linen cloths. Now, a common ingredient in this process was myrrh. Myrrh was a resin that was oftentimes mixed with aloe and that was used to pack the body. And this compound was kind of a drying agent. Remember, they're trying to get these bodies to be manageable. So this is a drying agent, but it also served to counteract the smell. The odor is very strong with these spices, and so it would counteract the smell of the body. So once the body was packed and it was wrapped in fabric, They would place the body of a loved one inside a family grave. Now, this would normally be a cave or some kind of a hollowed out stone. They would dig a kind of a like a ledge inside of this stone. And inside of these caves, there would be like these little rock shelves, if you could imagine that. And they would lay their bodies on these shelves until they could decompose. And then what they would do is, once the bodies had finished their process, they would go in and collect all the bones, and they would put the bones into ceramic jars. A little strange by our standards, isn't it? We just set it and forget it, you know. We don't deal with all the collecting people's bones and whatever. But that was their custom. That's what they did. And even now, all throughout Israel, you could go and there's all these archaeological digs and they're digging up all these jars, these cisterns full of bones. They're all over the place. So John is telling the reader that they're simply following standard procedure in the burial process. This is a normal process for the Jews. But there's a second reason why I think John includes this information. Spices were expensive, even by our standards. I'll tell you, my wife, when she goes to the grocery store and comes back with spices, I look at the receipt. You spent how much on cinnamon? Cumin? What's cumin? Why is it $15? You know, whatever. But spices are expensive, even now. I don't know if cumin's $15. I don't know how much that... Is it close? That's great. But normally, when people were buried, they weren't buried with 75 pounds of spices. Because number one, that's very expensive. And number two, it's kind of overkill. However, we know from history that the only people who were buried with this costly amount of spices were kings and monarchs. And so Nicodemus, he spares no expense. And he purchases the materials to give Jesus a burial that's fit for a king. Jesus is crucified under a sign that says, King of the Jews. And now, he is buried with the full honors and full expense of a royal send-off fit for a king. He's buried as the King of the Jews. This is what Nicodemus and Joseph thought of Jesus. They spared no expense. They were even willing to risk their status and their reputation, all to pay honor to their king. That's how much they valued him. And so we read verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, at this point, John tells us more about where Jesus was laid. Look at verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So not far off from Golgotha, the place where he was crucified, there was a private garden. It wasn't a public cemetery. It was kind of secluded. And in fact, later on, when Mary first sees Jesus after the resurrection, she thinks he's the gardener. But in private, this is a private garden. There's a new tomb. And we learn from Matthew's gospel that this is a rock-hewn tomb. So someone had actually chiseled out a tomb. And it's owned by Joseph of Arimathea. This would have been purchased for his family, for his own members of his own family to be buried here. And since we know the tomb is already empty, Jesus is the first person to be buried in it. What's amazing to me is when you consider the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, that he would be buried with a rich man in death. Jesus himself was not materially rich. He was born into poverty, and he died even without his own clothes. He had nothing. He told at one point, he says, I have nowhere to lay my head. He was poor by our standards. So how could God ordain this fulfillment when the very nature of the advent of Christ is to be in humility? How do you get this to happen? How do you fulfill this prophecy? The answer is you get a rich man to buy a cemetery and bury Jesus in the tomb. And that's what he does. It's amazing. God works out every single detail. We worry about all the... We hear the saying, the devil's in the details. No, he's not. He's not. God is. God is in every single solitary detail. Every little jot and tittle of Scripture is his woven plan. Every cent in your checkbook, every hair on your head, every second of your life, all of it's ordained and God is in control of it. And the enemy can't touch you apart from God's permission. God is in the details. Even down to the point where he's going to provide a place for his own son through the obedience of a rich man. Verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, with as extensive as this would have been, this was rushed. This process would have been a little bit rushed because the Sabbath was coming up on them. They had to hurry and get Jesus' body into the ground because many people believe, scholars when they examine the text, that Jesus died around 3 or 4 o'clock, somewhere in that time period. It was in the afternoon. And sundown is around 6. And the Jewish custom is they believe that, or practice, I should say, that sundown is when the next day began. So about 6 o'clock is the next the upcoming day. So Sabbath began around 6. So between 3 or 4 to 6, they have to work. That's their time. They only had a couple hours to perform this elaborate process and get Jesus' body in the ground before Sabbath. And so the Lord Jesus is crucified, he dies, he's buried in a rich man's tomb according to the Scriptures, and it all happens perfectly according to God's plan. Now, this question always comes up. He's in the ground, his body is. Where does Jesus go for those 3 days? Where does he go? His body is in Joseph's tomb. It's there for 3 days. What happens to his spirit? Some have believed throughout history that the soul of Jesus went to hell to finish paying for sins. That's one theory. There's even a medieval doctrine called the ransom theory. The ransom theory, that Jesus had to go and pay a ransom to the devil for our souls. Roman Catholic theology holds that Jesus descended into hell to release Old Testament saints that had been in limbo. So all the Old Testament believers who were alive before Christ, they went to some kind of a holding cell, and then Jesus, when he went to the cross and died, went and redeemed them, brought them back, and then they're saved. That's the theology. The most common text that is used to support that descent into hell theory is 1 Peter 3:18. So turn with me, if you have your Bible handy, turn with me to 1 Peter 3:18. Now, all of 1 Peter is about believers learning how to suffer well. And after several exhortations in chapter 3, Peter shifts his focus to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this, okay? We'll get there one of these decades and we'll spend some time there. But for now, I do want to unpack the verse in question. the proof text for where we get some of these ideas. It's important that we go back to the Word and examine why people believe what they believe. And so we're going to look here specifically at verse 19 that says, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? Now, this verse raises a couple of questions, and I want to just look at them briefly. Number one, what did Jesus proclaim? What was his proclamation? Number two, to whom did he proclaim it? Who's he talking to? Number three, where did he go to proclaim it? And four, when did he go and do this? This is a big thing to just kind of, Peter just drops it in there and then keeps on going. But it's a big deal. What's he talking about? So again, the theory in question is that after Jesus dies, he travels to hell to preach the gospel to those from the Old Testament days. So let's work on this. Now, I want to say up front that there is a lot of discussion about this, and very, very solid, wise, stable scholars are still stumped with a lot of these details, and so am I. But we can address some of these things and piece it together. Now, the first thing we got to look at in this verse is this phrase, the spirits in prison. Now, this could either be the souls of men, human beings. It could also be fallen angels, or it could be both. Here's the thing, though. In every single case in the New Testament, human souls, people, are referred to as souls and not spirits. We're never called spirits, ever. Further, we have no cue from the Old Testament that before Christ, believers went to some kind of purgatory. They didn't just get dropped off and hang out there. Over and over again, we actually see them going and being standing in the presence of God and going to heaven. When an Old Testament believer, saved by God's grace through faith in God and looking forward to the coming of Christ, they were looking forward to Christ. They didn't know his name. They didn't know all the details, but they were looking forward to Christ's coming. So their faith looked forward. So when an Old Testament believer, faith looking forward, when they died, they went to heaven. Beyond this, spirits here noted were of those who did not obey in the days of Noah. That's what the text says, right? They were disobedient spirits. Some scholars believe that these disobedient spirits in the days of Noah, they were fallen angels. Fallen angels. And in Genesis 6, we believe they're called sons of God. They were angels who had fallen down. They're also referred to in 2 Peter 2:4, also Jude 6. And if this is true, if that's who we're talking about, then we are talking about fallen angels who have been condemned to the prison of hell, or the pit. And so the question is, if that's who we're talking about, when did Jesus go and talk to fallen angels? Well, the argument is that Jesus descended into hell after dying on the cross. At least that's what the Apostles' Creed says, right? Anybody who's familiar with the Apostles' Creed has heard that. But here's the problem. That line, descended into hell, was added in the 3rd century. It wasn't in the original creed. But further, if we want to examine the biblical evidence, while he was on the cross, Jesus tells the thief that's next to him in Luke 23, he says, you remember what he says? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. So Jesus tells him that, implying that in just a couple minutes, when they both die, they're going to go to heaven. And a couple verses later, in verse 46, Jesus calls out to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He doesn't give himself up to go down, he gives himself up to go back to the Father. And what does he say in John 19:30? It is finished. Done. When he passes from the cross, he goes right into the hands of the Father. When Jesus said it was finished, he meant finished. He meant that it was done. And so the question is, when did Jesus go to the spirits in hell and make proclamation to them? When did this happen? Well, scholars from the Reformation era believe that Jesus did this while he was on the cross. While he was suffering all the physical pain of this world, he was also at the same time suffering the full wrath of God. But we're talking about a different realm, a different dimension, if you will. He's suffering physically, but that was not the worst of it. He's suffering spiritually, but he sees God, and God is coming down on him, and then God actually forsakes him. Now, we can't be certain about the timeline here. Again, it's tricky. But 1 Peter 3:22 says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In short, there's nothing to tell us at all that Jesus, after he died, went to hell to do anything. That's not where he went. He only went to heaven immediately after, and that all things were placed in subjection to him. There's just one more question. What did he say? It says he proclaimed to these spirits who are in prison. What did he say? What was the message? Let me tell you, it was a message of victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell, demons, and Satan. It was a message of victory. This was a proclamation that their doom had come through the death of Christ on the cross and his coming resurrection. The cross is a triumphant victory, and Christ is our victor. I want to close with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. See, over the past couple months, we've seen the Lord Jesus march toward the cross, fulfilling the word of God and obeying perfectly. Jesus was arrested, falsely accused, tried, wrongly convicted, sentenced, scourged, beaten, crucified, and then killed. But the work was accomplished. Salvation was now complete, available for us. And now we wait for his resurrection, which we're going to see shortly. But in Philippians chapter 2, we read this, starting in verse 6. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is our victor. He's our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's our encourager. He's our God. And he died to pay the penalty of your sin and mine, so that you would never have to pay that sin on your own. Without him, you will. You will suffer. But in Christ, you will not have to pay. All the sin of this life, what you've done in the past, what's in your conscience now, what you might do in the future, your life of sin is paid for by Jesus, paid in full. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ. He died to pay for that. And when he went into the grave, he carried that full penalty, yours and mine, into the grave with him, and there it sits. Gone. If you are in Christ. And then he resurrected on the third day to bring life. We have new life. We can be born again because he came back from the grave, born again, so to speak. We have new life in Christ. Forgiveness is final. It's unconditional and it's irreversible. However, we must repent. We must turn from our sins and trust Him. Trust your life to Christ. I don't know where all of you are this morning. I don't. God does. And so I want to say, before we go to the Lord's table, to examine yourself. We do this once a month. We get together and we obey the Lord. We share this table. The juice and the bread don't do anything. They're just symbols. But they're symbols of the fact that Jesus gave up His own body and His own blood. His life and His death cost Him something. It cost everything. The sacrifice of Nicodemus and Joseph, nothing. Jesus gave up His own perfect life for us. And so when we take of this, what you're doing is you're signifying, you're admitting to yourself, to the church, to God, that you identify with Christ. You have faith in Jesus and you are born again. And so this morning I would encourage you, if you're not sure, or if there's sin that's keeping you from professing faith or believing in Christ, if there's anything between you, it's okay to let the tray pass. There's no judgment. If you're not a believer, it's okay. But for those who are, then this is something we do together to remind us that our salvation costs something. It costs the precious blood of Christ. It cost His body. He gave up all He had to save us. Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't, start now. When we pray, go to Him now. Even if you're not sure, just ask Him. God, I know I've sinned against You. I know the weight of my sin is terrible. I feel it. But I'm asking You now, Lord Jesus, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to save me. I place my trust in You. And I ask that You would not only forgive me and save me, but help me to turn away from the life I've had. The sin I've committed, I want to turn away from that. Help me to stop. Help me to get my mind and my heart right with You. Help me to live righteously, not because it does anything to get me there, but I want to honor You. I want to obey You because You've saved me. If you've never trusted in Christ, do it now. And don't just do it today. Do it every day. Trust Him every day. Faith is ongoing. Repentance is ongoing. Live a life of faith. Confess your sin. Put your whole weight of your whole life in the hands. Commit your own spirit to God. Say, God, save me. Show me Your way. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love. The Bible says that God loved us so much, He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we cling to that promise. We do it by faith. I can't see it. I can't hear it. I can't touch it. But I trust You. I believe You. And Lord, the Bible says that it's by that faith that we're saved. I trust You, that what You have said and what You have done saves me. So Lord, I pray for the faith of Your believers, for this church. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not trusted in You, that today they would be saved, that they would put their faith in the only true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is coming back or has stumbled or has fallen, I pray that You would restore them. Lord, give them a shot in the arm. Help them to put their faith in You again and trust You now for the future. And Lord, for any of you who have been here and who've been in You for a long time, Lord, help us to have faith that endures, that maintains to the end. Help us not to grow cold. We don't want to get to the 12th hour and then stop. Lord, we survive. We are alive. We are living because of You. You are the one who saves. You are the one who sanctifies and cleanses us. You are the one who brings us to the end. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your love and Your grace. We thank You for the death burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again in Jesus' name.